Ah. Is it?
Good.
Okay. We have the technology here. For our scripture reading this morning, we want to turn first of all to Psalm 34, and we'll read the second portion of the psalm beginning at verse 11. And then, having read that portion of the psalm, we're going to turn in the New Testament to Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, where we'll read the conclusion of the chapter beginning at verse 22. Hear the word of God as we find it written first then in the book of Psalms, Psalm 34, beginning at the 11th verse. Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. So far from Psalm 34, we turn now to Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, where we begin at verse 22 with this great description of the visible church, or really it's the invisible church, the whole church, the holy Catholic church, as we confess in the creed. First of all, in terms of its many glories and privileges, and then in terms of the greatness and power of our God. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. So far, the reading of God's word, to his name be the praise and the glory forever. Congregation, I must begin with the confession that I little knew what I was doing when I undertook to expound this particular psalm. In my memory, it seemed to be so simple and straightforward. David gives a great testimony. He follows it up with some outstanding practical instruction. And so I thought, well, what could be better for a kind of two-part series? I had already booked to come here twice, so I thought we'd do part one, first time, part two, the second. And then as I prepared to expound the psalm, I discovered that David, with the power that was uniquely his as a prophet and a poet, has crammed so much teaching into this psalm. It's very difficult to be succinct, very difficult to be pointed and clear, and I'm going to do my best as I handle the second part of the psalm this morning. But you'll have to understand it has been an uphill struggle to prepare for this sermon, and I'm not quite sure that I've gotten to the top of the hill even now. But the psalm does fall into these two parts. The first part is this rousing call to praise and worship, to rejoice in the Lord always, as Paul would say, to praise the Lord at all times, to bless his name continually. And we know why. David is here rejoicing in a unique experience of the grace of God that came to him when he was running for his life from King Saul. He thought he could take refuge among the enemies of Saul. He thought it would be a great idea to run out of the land of Israel and take shelter amongst the Philistines at Gath with King Achish. Now, had he been a man of mature years, had he been in his right mind, had he not felt this desperate urge to escape from death, he would have made better plans, no doubt. As soon as he got there, he was recognized, and the powers that be began to circle the throne of King Achish and say, "Look, you know who this man is, don't you? You know that this man is the one whom the Israelites have exalted as their great champion. Saul hath slain his thousands, but David, his 10,000s. We have a bomb that has been dropped into the midst of the city of Gath, and we better take action. It's time to rise up and murder this man." Though he was a stranger, though he was a refugee, though he was the guest of the king, and every law of Eastern hospitality dictated that he should be received and protected, these men proposed to do David the greatest harm. And so, what can he do, and what does he do? He realizes that he, by his own stupidity and rashness, he has landed himself in this desperate situation. And the only thing that occurs to him is to feign madness, as the Bible says, to change his behavior before Abimelech. And so when he is sent for and brought into the presence of the king, he puts on this great show, slobbering on his beard and scrabbling on the walls and playing the madman to the hilt. And of course, as we read last time, King Achish says, "Do I need more crazy people here? Do I need a madman in my court? Aren't things bad enough without this? Send him out of here. Get him away from here." And David is sent on his way. Now, David, of course, was ashamed of what he had done. He dishonored himself and his manhood. And he had had to resort to the lowest kind of subterfuge. And frankly, it was amazing that it all worked. It only worked, as David says here, because the Lord heard him. Though he had done himself great harm, though he had put himself in this desperate situation, though he had no one to blame and no one to point to but himself, nonetheless, with the boldness of true faith, he said, "God help me." And God heard, and God helped him. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now, the whole reason for David composing this psalm is not simply to talk about his own experience of gracious, gratuitous, free salvation, but to remind his fellow believers that they are all in the same boat. So he speaks of the others with him. In verse 5, "They looked unto him and were lightened." They, making it a general reference, all the people of God can say the same thing. We do not deserve anything from God. We have no claim upon any of his gifts, any of his mercy. Our whole foundation, our whole pathway, as we approach to God, we have to come on the basis of his promise to be gracious in Christ. So David then is exhorting us all to get about the business of lifting up the name of God and exalting this great Jehovah who saves by his mighty power, and calling upon his name and blessing his name at all times. But this leads to a very practical question. You can read all of that and say, "Well, it sounds great. It sounds great." You know, and I almost wish I could do the same thing. I wish I could do this. I wish I really could bless the Lord at all times. But there are times when it seems impossible. And when I start in to bless the Lord, I soon run out of things to say. And so is this just idealism? Is this hyperbole? Is David just hyping up all this business to the max for effect? Did he spend all day long singing and praising God, rejoicing in every circumstance, giving thanks in all things, praying without ceasing, and all these other things that are urged on us in the New Testament? Well, I suppose, without having to get into the details, I would say no, I'm sure he didn't. Because none of us are equal to the task. As Paul says, none of us is sufficient for these things. But we can still make it the aim. We may not get there, but that's where we want to go. And that's all we can expect of ourselves in this life. We can make a start. And to encourage us to make a start, David turns from testifying in the first part of the psalm to teaching in the second part. The scholars call it the didactic portion of the psalm. The didactic portion of the psalm. And it certainly is full of teaching. And it begins with this gracious invitation. "Come ye children, hearken unto me. Now this is not a proof text for having children's sermons in the public worship of God. It is a reminder that children are to be in the worship of God, and that is a wonderful thing. But it is also a reminder that when it comes to the things of God, we are all children. We are all in school. We are all called to sit and receive from God the instruction that we need if we are to live to His glory and for our good. And that's what David is offering us here. He's saying, I have an edge on the rest of you. I've had more experience. I've lived longer. And therefore, as an elder, that's all an elder is, by the way, someone who has lived longer than the rest of us, has a little more experience and knowledge than we have. So he has something to tell us. He may not be perfect, and I'm sure there are perfect elders somewhere in the world. I just haven't met them in any church that I ever served. And of course, I'm still looking for the perfect minister. My wife thought she'd found him, but she was mistaken, sad to say. So we don't absolutize anything when it comes to humanity. But elders are those who have some more experience, some more knowledge, and have something at least to offer to us by way of guidance and instruction and help. And that's what David is doing here. He's making us all children. We're all children here in the house of God. David is now going to instruct us in the ways of the Lord. And he sets the agenda. He sets the curriculum before you. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That becomes his great starting point. If you want to do this, if you want to come to see things as David has come to see them, if you want to see the fountains of praise within your heart break open, you have to begin with the fear of the Lord. Wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. I want the joy, joy, joy deep in my heart. I want to be happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. I want to walk on the sunny side. I want to have it get better and better as life goes on. I want all these good things. And David says, you can't have them if that's what you're reaching out for. If you want to have these things, there's something else you must have first. You have to begin here with the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? If you can't answer that question in the affirmative, you are clinically depressed. Please go see your doctor. We all should desire to see life. We are life-affirming as the people of God. It's a wonderful thing to live each day. Life is indeed God's precious gift to us. That's how we should see it. We should love life. And many days to see good. Many days experiencing the grace and faithfulness of our God. That's where we should be. As I say, if you can't say yes to that this morning, you are depressed, you really are, and you need help. And help is available. But for the rest of us, this is what we want. This is where we want to be. But David is saying you can't get to verse 12 unless you start at verse 11. You cannot get to the life and the enjoyment of life and the good life and the good things that are there for us until you begin with the fear of the Lord. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? Well, it's one of those Bible words which, if you begin to look at them, really it's just a synonym for faith. Words like love and hope and obedience are used in the Bible both in the Old and the New Testament as synonyms for faith, but faith in a given context, faith with its eye upon certain things. So Jesus says, "He that is forgiven much loveth much." So love is faith looking at how much we have been forgiven. God has been so gracious to forgive so much. How can you not love someone who has forgiven you so much? So love is really a synonym for faith when it comes to responding to the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God. Hope is faith with its eye upon God's promises. If things are not as they should be now, we have a promise from God. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will complete that which concerns us. Hope is simply faith looking at the promises and taking hold of them. Obedience, of course, is faith looking at God's commandments and saying, "This is what God wants for me. This is God's will for my life. How can I say no? It may be hard, it may be difficult, I may stumble and fall many times, but I will strive to live according to all God's commandments as much as I am able." So obedience itself becomes faith looking at the commandments of God. Now, when it comes to fear, that's faith looking at the greatness and the power of God. Faith looking at the holiness and justice of God. On the one hand, His greatness and His power. Who can measure it? Who can express it? Here is this great power, power beyond anything on this earth. And certainly power that puts everything that I am as no more than a drop in the bucket. I think the greatest thing, we used to circulate these little things, it was called the Breton Fisherman's Prayer. Breton, of course, is that Celtic part of northwestern France. The Breton Fisherman's Prayer: "Lord, thy sea is so great, and my boat is so small." That's the fear of God. This sense that there is this great being and we are as nothing. We are as dust in His sight. But it is also joined to this recognition that He is so very different. Everything that He is, it turns out, we, at least as we begin in this life, are not. He is holy and we are unholy. He is pure and we are corrupted. He is righteous and we love sin. He hates sin. The very thing that we love so much, He hates. Now, in the presence, number one, of this great power, and number two, the discovery that this power stands opposed to everything that we are as fallen human beings. There's lots to be afraid of. There's lots to be afraid of. "Our God is a consuming fire," says Paul. There's lots to be afraid of. If you're not afraid of God, it's because you are blind and ignorant and maybe stupid. If you're not afraid of God, it's because you are hardened and you are determined to destroy yourself by throwing yourself upon this great rock and being dashed in pieces. If you're not afraid of God, it's because you are a fool. You are a fool. Because there's lots to be afraid of. That's the plain truth. And David says, if you don't start there, you'll miss everything else. Everything else in your thinking, everything else in your faith, everything else in your life will be out of kilter because you made a fundamental mistake. You didn't reckon with who God is and what you are. That's where you begin. Now, there's lots more to go on. We discover that this great God amazingly hates our sins but still loves us. That this great God is very patient and forbearing. That he spares us. He should have destroyed us all to begin with. He should have, you know, it's like what Pharaoh told the Hebrew mothers to do, or the Hebrew midwives. Take all those male Jewish babies and throw them in the Nile. That's what God should have done with you and me to begin with. He should have strangled us in our cradles, and he would have been just to do so. But he hasn't done. And so here we are today, living and breathing. We still have life, and while there's life, there's hope. Amazing how much we go on to discover, but we have to begin with the recognition that we don't even deserve to draw another breath. That we do not and have no claim on anything that we possess, that we enjoy. All these things have been given to us. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Says the Apostle Paul. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? That last breath that you took, the last beat that pounded in your chest cavity, a gift from God, a gift from God. And you don't see that, you don't understand that, unless you begin with reckoning on who God is as this great, powerful, holy, righteous being, and who we are as corrupt and low dust of the earth. Now, what does the fear of God look like in practical terms? David, of course, is a tremendous teacher and guide, and so he makes it very clear. First of all, he says, let's start with your words. We'll start with your words. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Evil speaking and speaking guile. Two great sins of the tongue. To speak evil is to use words to assault and attack and hurt and wound, and to dishonor and defame. We call it blasphemy. That's evil, literally, evil speaking, blasphemy. That's what the word means. You can speak evil of God, you can speak evil of your fellow man. But it's using your words as weapons. As weapons. And when you begin to lacerate your fellow human beings, when you begin to speak words that defame and dishonor your fellow human beings, when you speak great swelling words against the Most High God, you are a blasphemer. You are speaking evil. And if you fear the Lord, if you fear the Lord, David says, the first thing you begin to do is rein in that tongue. How can I speak thus against my Maker? How can I speak thus against my fellow men made in His image? Now, speaking guile, that's another great sin of the tongue. This time, not using words to assault, not using words as weapon, but using words as bait to deceive, to entrap, to entice. Guile. You have an ulterior motive. That's what guile is. It's an ulterior motive. I'm speaking these wonderful words to you, and you're just charmed by the beauty of them. But really, I have another purpose in mind. I do not seek your good. I seek your destruction. I seek your overthrow. And if I can bring you to walk over the cliff with honeyed words, it's as good as reaching out and shoving you in the first place. So speaking guile, this bold, evil speaking, using words as weapons, this subtle business of using words as bait to lead people into a place of danger and destruction. Now David, being a man of words, a prophet, a poet, a king, whose very word is law, begins there with what we say. But of course he goes on to what we do. Depart from evil and do good, which is about the best definition of repentance. If anyone ever asks you, what is repentance? This is a great definition. Depart from evil and do good. Two parts. There's a negative, there's a positive. There are things we have to leave behind. There are things we have to press toward. Depart from evil and do good. Ah, but look at this. There's not one word in there about sorrow. Are you really sorry? There's not one word about the necessity to apologize. It doesn't say depart from evil and apologize. It says depart from evil and do good. It's all in terms of our actions. We cease to do those things that are hurtful and destructive. We start to do those things that are beneficial and helpful. And the sorrow and the misery and the tears and the apologies, all of that is involved somewhere, but it's not essential. The essentials of repentance are departing from evil and doing good. And it's only the fear of God that galvanizes us into this kind of action. It's the fear of God that moves us to depart from evil and to do good. And then there is this statement which falls absolutely flat in English. Seek peace and pursue it. Which sounds sort of like a saying that was often repeated to me in my professional life. To get along, Lanning, you gotta go along. Don't make waves. Don't raise objections. Don't point out the wrongness of a proposed course of action. Just, you know, go along. To get along, go along. Seek peace and pursue. That is not at all. And it's only because the English word peace is so restricted in meaning. The absence of conflict. The absence of conflict. That's about all that the English word peace seems to signify. No quarrels, no battles, no wars. It's all gone, and now we have peace. And that's about all we... But the Hebrew word shalom is so very different. It's the thriving, the well-being, the prospering of the whole body, be it the whole family, be it the whole church, be it the whole community, be it the whole nation, be it the whole race. Shalom means we all thrive together. It reminds me of the favorite Puritan word for the body politic, the state. They didn't call it the state. They didn't call it the republic. They called it the commonwealth. The commonwealth. There ought to be a sense that none of us can really thrive individually unless all of us thrive together. That what we all have to do is put aside pursuing our individual prosperity and begin to do what's going to be good for all of us together. It's so un-American. It's rugged individuality. Rugged I'm going to grab all that I can get. And the rest of you, you're in it. Every man for him. That's American. This is un-American, folks. This is un-American. Seek the good of the whole body and pursue it. Make it your aim in life to speak and to do what will be of the greatest good and benefit to the whole community of which you are a part. Seek peace and pursue it. It doesn't sound like much in English, and I don't know what we can do about that. Just learn a little Hebrew. Learn about shalom. That's what God wants for His people. Not simply the absence of conflict, but that condition of blessing and thriving together and growing and harvesting abundant fruit. This is the shalom that God wants for you and for me. And if we fear the Lord, knowing that that's what He wants for all His people, that is what we want too. So David says, here's where you start. If you fear the Lord, then you make a right beginning. Faith is settled on a right foundation. And you begin to see constant reasons for praising God in your life from day to day. You didn't see it before, it was always there. But you couldn't see it because you didn't have your glasses on. You didn't fear the Lord. That brings it all into focus. You see each day as a gift. You see everything that you have as God's gift to you. And you have to be thankful. And you have to treat it with care because it is from Him and not from yourself. But then we have to know who this God is that we are to fear. And so David here does. This is marvelous, this next section that begins at verse 15. David describes God in terms that are shocking to theologians and philosophers. Every philosophy major, every dry-as-dust Reformed theologian will have lots of problems here, because David tells us about the eyes of the Lord. David tells us about the ears of the Lord. David tells us about the face of the Lord. Now, does God have eyes? Does God have ears? Does He have a face? Well, it says that. But Jesus said, God is a spirit. A spirit hath not flesh and bones. So literally, God doesn't have, He doesn't have an eye because He doesn't need one. You and I, if our eyes are put out, we're blind. We don't see anything. We bump into stuff. And if our eardrums are punctured, we don't hear anything. We need ears because we wouldn't hear anything. Or someone could stand right next to us shouting in our ear. And I tell you, we would just say, huh, what? See, we need the ears. We need the eyes to communicate. We need that's why email was such a flop as a medium of communication. Remember when we were all emailing each other and flaming each other all the time and misunderstanding everything? It was terrible because you couldn't see the face. The face contributes so much to the communication. Now, we need faces and we need eyes and ears. God doesn't need them. Okay? David is, in fact, sort of describing God in terms that we can understand. So much for the philosophers. We can dismiss them and get on with it. That God has eyes means that He does see. He does see everything that we do and everything that happens to us in this life. None of it is hidden from God. That He has ears means that when we cry, He does hear. I'm always amazed by this, you know. We have a granddaughter, you know, and it's wonderful when she comes to visit. But she wakes up in the middle of the night and she starts squawking. I never hear it. I never hear it. I slumber on, blissfully unaware. But the registered nurse that I have on call 24/7, she hears all of that stuff. In fact, I think she hears it even when it's not happening. But she hears. See, I don't have these ears. She does. And that's what David is saying here. You can cry out and the world turns a deaf ear. The people closest to you. One of the oddest things about suffering is the people closest to you may have no idea. They don't see, they don't hear. But David is assuring us that God does see and hear. And in terms of his face, it's so amazing, you see, what you can see when you look into a person's face, how much that contributes to understanding what they're saying to you. Now we're told here that everyone can see the face of God in the sense that God has revealed himself in creation in such a way as to leave men without excuse. You know Romans 1. But when people who hate God and do not fear him, who are alienated from him, look at that revelation, it just makes them angry and resentful. This God is so against them. He gets in their way. He tries to limit what they can do. He tries to command things that they do not want to bring to him. And they hate what they see. They hate what they see. We look at the same revelation, see, but we look at this thing with changed hearts and changed minds, with eyes that have been miraculously healed and ears that have been unstopped. And we hear God's grace and God's love, his fatherly love. We see that he has the power to help us. And we see as well, looking into his face, that he has a will to stand with us. And this is something that David wants us to know and be assured of, even at the worst times in our lives. Verse 18, most important. A few moments ago, I gave you a test for clinical depression. Do you desire life? Do you love many days that you may see good? No, you say. I say, you're in a bad way. You need help. Well, here's where the help is offered. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Now why do you suppose David puts that in such black and white terms? Why does he have to say that? It's because when you are in that condition, when your heart is broken, when you are overwhelmed with the sense of conviction and you are sorrowing in a godly manner for your sins, you are least aware of the nearness of God. You seem to be in this terrible pit all alone. There is darkness all around. There is no one to help, no one to have compassion on your soul. That's the way it seems to you under those circumstances. That's what your senses and your emotions begin to tell you. And then the walls start caving in and the ceiling drops and you go right through. It's terrible. It just compounds and deepens your sense of misery and suffering. So David says, I don't care how you feel. I know this. The Lord was nearer to me in Gath than ever I could have hoped for. It was a terrible time. My life hung in the balance. I had to do this embarrassing little thing about changing my behavior before the... It was one of the darkest and lowest points in my experience. And I discovered that the Lord was right there with me at the time. I didn't know it until He answered my prayer and delivered me and brought me out of all my troubles. I could look back, though, and realize when I didn't know it, God was there. Sort of like Jacob at Bethel. The Lord was in this place and I knew it not. So this is something that David throws out to us all as a wonderful kind of lifeline. You're broken in heart, you're contrite in spirit. My dear friend, I can say to you on the authority of God's word, God is nearer to you than He may be to any of the rest of us in this room. So there is tremendous help offered here. That this God with His eyes that see and His ear that hears and His face which communicates judgment to the wicked but salvation to the faithful, this great God is here to help. When we say that He is nigh, we are saying that He has come prepared to help you. He has the power, He has the will, He has the wisdom to help you in your time of greatest need. Now all of this works through in the great work of God throughout time and space and history and even down to the present day. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, beginning at verse 19. Now why is that true? Is it because the world is such a bad place? They're all against me? Well, that's part of it. But there's another part of it that David is always willing to acknowledge. I saw a little line tucked away in the commentary of Dr. Joseph Addison Alexander, best work on the Psalms that I know of. But he says, David never presents the righteous as being without sin. And this is the worst part about sin. It's bad enough that you're trying to do the will of God and people resent it. The affliction that comes to you from others. But the worst afflictions are the ones that we bring on ourselves by our own stupidity and folly, by our own sin. And as long as we are in the body, as long as we are on this side of death, sin is this terrible force still working in our lives and still bringing us low. And the afflictions here that are mentioned include those. Not just what the world heaps on you, but what you bring down on your own head. Remember, that's what David had just done in Gath, as we have emphasized. He landed himself in that mess. And out of it, God was pleased to deliver him. Now that is very good news. It would be good news enough to say, God will bring you through all the things and protect you from everything that the world brings against you. But let me also add, He will bring you through and deliver you from all the misery that you bring upon yourself. See? That's the whole gospel for the whole man. And he adds to it this remarkable statement in verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Oh, someone says, okay, that's great. I can go skiing now. I'm safe. I can go to a Christian ski resort, secure in the knowledge that I will not break my leg this time. Well, dear friends, once again, God does not have ears. God doesn't have eyes. He doesn't need them to see and to hear. And here is a statement which is a metaphor to underscore the fact that God is the Savior, Christ is the Savior of the soul and the body. In the 19th century, it became fashionable to talk about souls getting saved. And so, you know, we'd have meetings and we'd have evangelistic sermons and we'd all sing those songs of Ira Sankey and stuff. And then the question was, how many souls were saved? Well, Jesus didn't come to save souls. As if he could somehow look at you and kind of suck the soul out of your body and say, I like the soul, but the body, my goodness, look at that guy. No. Christ is the Savior of the whole man, soul and body. You may indeed break your leg if you go skiing, even if it is a Christian ski resort. But in the end, the body is going to be transformed. These vile bodies will be made like unto his glorious body. That's all part of the deal. That's all part of salvation, says David. And what we suffer in this life. And he, you know, this man fought as a warrior in the days of hand-to-hand combat. They did have armor, they did have swords. But all that meant was everybody had dented armor and everybody had scars on his arms and legs, if not in other places of his body. It's not as if David didn't recognize that we take quite a beating in this life physically, especially if our trade happens to be making war on our enemies. But the point is, it's all to be made good. It's all to be made good in the plan and purpose of God. What is wrong with our bodies is to be put right. And our bodies will be raised again at the last day, as David himself knew and prophesied, whole and complete, to gaze upon our Savior. So David says this, two words of conclusions, and they belong together because they're all put in the same terms. Evil shall slay the wicked. Oh, that's the divine justice. That's divine justice. God orders all things according to his own purposes, and his own purpose includes punishing sin. And the most powerfully divine way of punishing sin is to take your sin like a gun that you have pointed at your neighbor and turn the barrel around so that when you pull the trigger, you kill yourself. Evil shall slay the wicked. The things that people pursue in defiance of God end up destroying them. That's divine justice. Because you see, you can't arrange these things, I can't arrange these things, only God can order circumstances. So what this man set his heart on and said, I must have at all costs, I will do anything to get it, I will lie, I will cheat, I will steal, I will kill to get it. In the end, this thing that he had to have so desperately becomes the means of his own destruction. Evil shall slay the wicked. They that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Well, now, there's the King James. I love the King James Version, but here they really fall flat. Desolate? Well, yes. But the real sense here is they will be brought into judgment and found guilty and condemned. They will be condemned. Whereas, in verse 22, the Lord redeemeth, and I like the King James there because it underscores the present tense, God is redeeming. Redemption is not just one particular act that God does and all is well. No, it is an activity in which He engages throughout the course of your life. He's redeeming you today. And He will continue to redeem you until the redemption is complete. The Lord redeemeth the soul of His servants. None of them that trust in Him, and again comes this, shall be desolate. But the word should be condemned. As in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Knowing this, that this is what God is doing in history, in time, in this world today. He is not making America great again. He is not, as Hitler thought, establishing a Reich that would stand for 1,000 years. He is rather engaged in the business of seeing to it that evil slays the wicked, that those who hate the righteous are indeed condemned, but that His people are redeemed with ever-increasing measure of life and grace and power, and they themselves in the end, they who trust in Him, and that's always a key to every Psalm of David, look for it in every Psalm of David, where he underscores that it's only by a true faith in Jesus Christ that we are made righteous before God. They that trust in Him shall not be condemned, but in the end acquitted and declared to be the very sons and daughters of the Most High God. So we have abundant cause for praising God. There's so much that we see Him doing. And we have abundant ways of expressing it. And the whole key, the whole starting point is to reckon with His greatness and His power and His glory and His grace. Fear the Lord, and magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we've tried and failed to do justice to all that is packed into this glorious piece of inspired poetry. There is such fullness of truth, there is beauty of expression, there is power, there is grace and glory in this psalm. And we thank Thee for it and pray that it may be a means whereby we grow in our capacity to know and to love Thee, to show forth Thy praises from day unto day, and to live according to all Thy commandments, even for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, having had it expounded, we now have the privilege of singing this portion of the psalm, Psalter 34c. Now, here I will say to the precentor, you have to use more of a Grand Rapids tempo on this tune. You cannot sing through this tune with the gusto that you used in other psalms, which was great. It was perfectly appropriate. But here we have to take our time with this tune because these words have to saturate our hearts and minds as we sing them. Psalter 34c, the tune is Sweet Hour of Prayer. We stand to sing.
Sons and daughters, come give ear and learn from me the Lord to fear, who's seeking good, long life desires, or who to many days aspires. From me will make your tongue refrain. From speaking lies your lips restrain. From every wicked way depart. Doing good, seek peace with all your heart. The Lord unjust man. keeps his eyes, his ears are open to their cries. The Lord of vile men turns his face from earth, their memory to erase. The righteous cry, the Lord gave heed, and then from all their troubles free. To broken hearts the Lord is near to save the contrite hear of the righteous men. Great troubles see, the Lord from all will set them free, and all his bones he'll keep secure. No broken ones will he endure, but he will slays all wicked men. Those hating just men are condemned. The Lord redeems those serving him, none trusting him will he condemn.
For our doxology this morning, we turn to Psalter Selection 146. 146b. You got that? B. And we're going to use the words of stanza 4, how the Lord loves all the righteous, and so on. Lift up your hearts to God, receive his blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
How the Lord loves all the righteous, he protects the stranger, say. Helps the fatherless and widow, but subverts the wicked's way. Yea, the Lord will reign forever, Zion's God forevermore. Throughout every generation, alleluia, praise the Lord.
You are dismissed.
You did good on that one. Okay.